We turn this morning for the final time to the book of Ruth, chapter 4, reading from the 13th verse. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went in to her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned that is called out in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez, who was the son of Judah. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. This morning we come to the conclusion, which is also the climax of the story of Ruth. The story ends, as you'll notice, with a list of 10 names, selectively chosen. They don't run in exact synchronicity. They're not intended to. They're 10 names. 10 is chosen because it's a number that conveyed completeness. There are a number of names omitted from the genealogy, but that's the way the Hebraic mind thought. And the 10 names cover around 800 or so years. Now, in recent times, as if you watch television, I'm sure you will know, there's been a renewed interest in genealogies. People want to find out about their lineage. Genealogies can be fascinating, or they can be somewhat humbling. I think my own family, if we go back far enough, were recognized border thieves and murderers who pillaged the north of England and then retreated back to the fastnesses of southwest Scotland. And we've seen that the genealogy here and other names that are mentioned are remarkable genealogies. We find that in the line of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, there are unexpected people. People whose lives were a moral train wreck. People who committed the vilest, almost the unspeakable sins. And yet we find them, by the mercy of God, recovered and placed in the line, the human line, that would ultimately come to its fullness in the birth of Jesus Christ. We see that King David, who is the last name mentioned in the book of Ruth, has some very surprising forebears. Part of the purpose of the book of Ruth is to show that David, who has now been anointed king by Samuel, that David belonged to the royal line of Judah through Perez. You may remember in Genesis 49, when Jacob is dying, he in turn blesses each of his sons. And when he comes to Judah, he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And whether it's Samuel who wrote Ruth or whoever it was who wrote Ruth, we're not told. They are seeking to, in some way, legitimize David, to show that he belongs to this line to which the promise of rule and authority and dominion was to be given. Now, I want to look at these verses and to highlight four significances that we see in them. First of all, and very obviously, there is the significance of Obed. The word Obed means one who serves. Quite possibly it could mean worshipper, but certainly someone who serves. Obed is born to Ruth and to Boaz. And if I were to ask you, what does the Bible tell us about Obed, apart from what we read here, I wonder what you would answer. The answer is, it teaches us almost nothing about Obed. And yet Obed is deeply significant. And his significance does not lie in him being Naomi's redeemer. And nor does Obed's significance lie in him accomplishing great deeds of mercy and power. No one writes any stories about Obed. The birth of Obed has significance because he lives on and achieves significance through the lives of his son Jesse and his grandson David, and ultimately great David's greater son, our Savior Jesus Christ. Obed's significance is not ultimately seen until the unfolding of God's purposes in history, and as they come to their climax in the birth of God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. Through David, Obed's grandson, through David, the blessing of the male witnesses, which we read in verse 11, is fulfilled. And Boaz's name is called out, that is, becomes famous in Bethlehem. And through David, the prayer of the female witnesses to the birth of Obed is also fulfilled. And Obed's name is called out, becomes famous in Israel, because they were the progenitors of King David, Israel's greatest king. And to this day, the names of Naomi and of Ruth and of Obed are called out all over the world as this story is read. Now, the point in saying all of that is simply this, that in the providence of God, the genuine piety of all the major characters in the book is rewarded, and the divine plan of God for Israel and her kings is fulfilled. And at the heart of all of this is unknown Obed. You just never know what the Lord God Almighty is doing in your life. You just never know. I would guess that some of us here this morning have what's termed low self-esteem. You think little about yourself. You look at others who seem to be brighter, more able. And you look at your life and you think, what have I ever done? But you see, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you belong to the God of history and the Lord of eternity, you just never know what he is accomplishing in your life. That's why the fundamental character of the believer is that they live by faith and not by sight. We live looking unto God to do all he pleases. And we do not judge him by what we perceive about our lives. You just never know. Do you think Obed, when he grew to years of understanding, thought, what a vastly significant young man I am? Do you think he strutted about Bethlehem, saying to himself and saying to others, do you know who I am? And yet he was actually one of the progenitors of the eternal Word made flesh for the redemption of mankind. You just never know. You never know what God is accomplishing in you and through you. You never know that generations yet unborn will look back and bless God for you. You just never know. But then secondly, there is the significance of the 10 names. Now, the first 5 names cover the period from the time of the entry into Egypt, when Jacob goes down with his sons, Genesis 46, to the time of Moses. While the remaining 5 belong to the period of the early settlement in Canaan, to the closing years of the judges. Now, why does the book conclude with a list of the generations? Now, it might seem odd and strange to us who think with Western, limited, truncated understandings. What's all this about? These names are not to be read as a dull list of mere progenitors. Rather, these lists, these ancestors, are recorded to underscore the truth that Yahweh, the covenant Lord, providentially preserved the righteous line of the Messiah, even in times of great apostasy. They cover over 800 years. And they're there to tell us that God's purposes continue to go forward even in days of darkest moral and spiritual declension. That God is always at work. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John. My Father is always working. It's a profound sadness to me, and I'm sure to many of you, to meet Christians who live downbeat lives, who live as if the darkness is winning. The darkness is not and cannot win. The Lord God omnipotent reigns and forwards his righteous purposes, generation after generation. Often those purposes are buried deep. And the Lord says, trust me, live by faith and not by sight. We find ourselves in these times, as Johnny was reminding us in prayer, surrounded by encircling moral and spiritual darkness and declension. And the danger is that we look so much at the encircling darkness and declension and take our eyes off the sovereign Lord who is relentlessly, generation by generation by generation, forwarding his purposes. My Father is always working. The genealogy tells us that God's hand is all over history, that he works out his purpose generation by generation. Now, limited as we are to one lifetime, each of us sees so little of what's happening. But a genealogy is a striking way of bringing before us the continuity of God's purposes throughout the ages. The genealogy is saying to us, the process of history, however seemingly anarchic, is never haphazard. There is purpose in it all, and the purpose is the purpose of Almighty God. When you and I look at our lives, we see through a glass darkly. We have little sense of what God is doing in us and through us. Isn't it true that sometimes it's simply just a victory to get through another day? Or am I the only person here who thinks like that? It's just a victory to get through another day. But our calling as believers in Jesus Christ, our calling is to trust God, to believe that He is forwarding moment by moment, relentlessly, without any effort, His eternal plan and purpose. The calling of every believer is identical. Be faithful. Go on. Trust God. Live by faith, not by sight. Look to build by God's grace generations of faith and faithfulness. Wasn't it great to hear Johnny pray that parents would raise their children in the nurture and admonition of Christ, to see by the grace of God in His Son, another generation raised up who will trust the Lord. The genealogy is not just a bare list of 10 names. The writer is saying, God is relentlessly forwarding His purposes of salvation for this world. I'm sure the temptation for many of us when we come to a genealogy in the Bible, in perhaps the first 9 chapters of Chronicles, is to sigh a deep sigh and to think, I'll just jump this and go on to the really important stuff. I had a friend who's now in glory who was converted, hearing a minister preach through the lists of names in 1 Chronicles. I actually preached through 1 Chronicles, first 9 chapters, and did so a little tentatively, but found in measure anyway some help from God. So what is our calling then? As I was thinking about that this past week, these words of the hymn came into my mind. I found a friend, oh such a friend, who loved me ere I knew Him. And it was especially the lines towards the end of the hymn, the eternal glories gleam afar to nerve my faint endeavours. So now to watch, to work, to war, and then to rest forever. Our calling is to watch, to work, to war, and then to rest forever. And then thirdly, there is the significance of God's providence. From a human perspective, Ruth and Boaz are the reason the Messiah was born in Bethlehem. But from a divine perspective, this event occurred when and where it occurred, because God had providentially ordained the historical events to perfectly fulfill prophecy. See the big picture. See the big picture. That's what the Bible's saying to us all the time. Stop and see the big picture. God's providence is orchestrating the events of history. Yes, at one level, Boaz and Ruth marry. And when a census is taken, 1,200 or so years later, Joseph and Mary go down to the house of bread, Bethlehem, Bethlehem, because that's where their lineage came from. And all of it superintended magnificently, effortlessly, relentlessly by the God who ordains all things according to the counsel of his own will. Do you know these words in the book of Isaiah? I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Then fourthly, there is the significance of living by faith. Ruth is a story with a happy ending. But as I said last Sunday morning, not all believers live lives with happy endings. Or at least in this life, because all believers ultimately have the happiest of all endings. But I do think it's important to underline what I said last Sunday morning, that we're not to read the story of Ruth and say that as long as I'm faithful and true to the Lord, everything will work out well. How did Paul and Peter end their lives? Probably Paul was beheaded and Peter crucified. How did Polycarp end his life? He was thrown to the lions. How did life treat Augustus Spofford, the great hymn writer, when peace like a river attendeth my way? His wife and two daughters were drowned at sea. What does the story of Ruth say to believers in Syria, Iraq, Pakistan this morning? Just be faithful and all will be well? No, but it says this to them and it says this to us. Live by faith and not by sight. And live to die a conqueror. I've often thought these last years of those opening words of the 99th Psalm. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. That should be the note that our lives strike amidst the encircling darkness and declension. Not the Scottish Parliament. Not the UK Parliament. Not President Putin or President Obama. The Lord reigns. Presidents tremble. He is exalted over all the peoples. So the book concludes with 10 names. I wasn't trying to be clever or particularly funny when I asked, what do you know about Perez, Hezron, Ram, Aminadab, Nashon, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David? Well, we know a bit about David, don't we? They all belonged to the human line of God's Messiah. So, the story of Ruth. 3 truths to take to heart. Number one, no human situation is so broken and barren that God cannot mend it and bring blessing out of it. No human situation is so broken and barren that God cannot bring blessing out of bitterness. Maybe you're here this morning and you feel your life is broken. And maybe you feel your life is barren. Who is to say what God might yet do for you? The second thing, you just never know what God might be doing in you and through you. When Naomi came back and confessed in chapter 1, the Lord took me away full and I came back empty. She didn't know she was actually returning with God's Messiah, but she was. You just never know. It's exciting being a Christian, you know. You just never know what the sovereign, omnipotent, almighty God might be pleased to do. And the third thing is simply this: God forwards his purposes, always wisely, if often mysteriously. Therefore, trust and obey, because there's no other way. So, the story of Ruth. Naomi and Ruth are redeemed. They're rescued from poverty. They're restored with dignity. But Ruth is a small chapter in a bigger story. And one day, someone greater than Boaz, a diameter greater than David, would come. Not to redeem us from poverty, but from sin's dominion and power. You see, it's all leading up to a denouement, to a climax, to an omega point. It's all leading up to the climactic moment when in the city of Bethlehem, a Redeemer would come into the world. A few years ago, Joan and I and the children were up north, and we were visiting areas where Joan's forebears came from in Rossshire. And I thought, we're not far from where John Murray is buried. Now, some of you will know John Murray. John Murray taught Palmer Robertson, along with John Calvin, John Owen, and Benjamin Warfield. He had more impact on my life than anyone else. And I thought, let's visit the grave where John Murray is buried. He was a stellar Christian. He was a stellar biblical theologian. So we went, Bonner Bridge. And here's this little headstone marker. John Murray, date when he was born, date when he died, and one text from the Bible. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Do I need to tell you? I will. He will save his people from their sins. That's it. That's the story of the Bible. And if you read Ruth rightly, that's where it takes you. He will save his people from their sins. So if someone asks you, what's the story of Ruth all about? The best answer you could give, it's about Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Amen.